Good evening, everyone. Happy Easter. Y'all, today has been super special for me and for my family as we've gotten the opportunity to celebrate, relax, enjoy one another, enjoy friends, enjoy serving. I hope that your day was filled with beauty and love. And if you just clocked out and you headed straight here, which I know some of you definitely did, y'all, you are the servants of Walt Disney World, and now you're here, and now we're just going to rest and celebrate together. Does it sound good? Awesome, awesome. All right. All right. So we have this imagery this year for our Easter theme, which is the stained glass windows. I love stained glass windows. I love that when light shines through them, it's not just an image that you see. It's a story that can come to life, which is kind of the image that you get here with our stained glass windows that our team came up with. But I want to show you some of my favorite stained glass windows in the world. The first one, let's pop them up because I don't know the order. I didn't verify the order. So let's just pop them up, the next one up, and then, okay. Yeah, that was great. Okay, so this is actually at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. I went there, I think, in the eighth grade, and it was just so impressive. And I saw these pictures online. I was like, that's what I remember, just the beauty of the light that's reflecting in. And it was just so beautiful, so immersive. All right, let's go to the next one. All right, this is the one that I want to talk about. This is in Sagrada Familia, which is a cathedral in Barcelona, Spain. And it is one of my favorite places on planet Earth. And it is just stunningly beautiful. These stained glass windows have been getting created since the early 1900s when they began work on Sagrada Familia. And it's the cathedral's finished in 2 years from now. So they've been working on it for over 120 years. It's super impressive, but we're not talking about that right now. But the stained glass windows are beautiful. They're impressionistic. And so they tell stories, but it's not like on the nose. It's like you're meant to meditate on it. The guy who began this project, his last name is Gaudí, and he was this architect, and he just had this wonderful mind, and he just loved God so deeply. He loved God so much that Sagrada Familia, the highest point of one of the spires is 1 meter less than the highest mountain in the mountain range circling Barcelona, because his goal, he said, I don't want to try to outdo God. And I thought that was kind of cute. So this is Sagrada Familia. Let's go to the next one. All right, cool, cool, cool. This one is in St. Paul's Cathedral by Wren in London, England. This one is actually a stained glass window that is showing the events of the Holy Week, with Good Friday on the bottom, his entombment, and then his resurrection and his eventual enthronement. And so this was created in the 1950s because of the Blitzkrieg bombings of London. St. Paul's Cathedral was very impacted. And so this was created in the image of what had been designed earlier and brought with just incredible, incredible detail. Now, stained glass windows aren't nearly as necessary for their original intent as they were in the Middle Ages. Hundreds and hundreds of years ago, stained glass windows were used to captivate the hearts and minds of those who came into a place of worship, who came in and were largely illiterate. They didn't have the ability to read for themselves, and they'd come into a mass, and the mass was given in Latin typically. And so what you would do for the common person was you would look at these images on the wall with the light reflecting through, and it would just bring these stories from the scriptures to life. And so I love thinking about that, and so I wanted to share my passion with that. But I have a point with that I'm going to get to in a second. But so these are images of transparent light that bring stories to life. Okay, so let's hang out with that thought. But now I want to talk about the exact opposite end of the spectrum: a story of darkness. Yay! All right. You might have actually heard this story, this analogy, if you took ethics or philosophy when you were in school. It was from an ancient Greek philosopher named Plato. He told of an analogy of men who were born and raised in a cave, and they'd always lived in chains with their heads changed in such a way that they could only ever look straight at the cave wall. They couldn't adjust their heads. Instead, there was a dark figure who would create shadow puppets from above and reflect with a candle across the cave wall. And so their entire existence, their entire perception of reality is based on this idea that real life is this. It is shadows, it's chains, it's the cave wall. This is reality. Plato would go on to write that if one of these individuals were actually released, they might actually yearn to go back into the cave because the outside world would be so foreign, so different. Take me back into my chains. In other words, ignorance is bliss. So Plato's making some big philosophical arguments about this and what is reality. And we're going to touch on part of it, but not most of what Plato goes into. But I thought that this story has always been really captivating to me ever since I learned about this in a few different philosophy classes in school. This story would go on to inspire many other works throughout the centuries, including it's the basis for the Matrix series. That entire idea of like, are you going to take, which pill are you going to take? You are connected into the system, into the Matrix. And so your perception of reality is not actual reality. And actually, in the Matrix, if you understood real reality, it's going to get a whole lot scarier. So the light isn't really a good thing. It's a good thing in the sense that it's true. It's a bad thing in the sense that it's awful. And so Plato's making some pretty big philosophical arguments about what is reality. Now, it's scary to the thought of what if all of this is a simulation? What if all of this is simply shadows on a cave wall? But according to the scriptures, we don't have to get too philosophical or theoretical with this analogy, because this picture that Plato theorized and philosophized is more true than Plato could have ever imagined. Because within that analogy, within that story, it suggests that we humans are born and raised in a place very similar to the cave, a place of darkness and death and bondage. At least that's what the scriptures articulate. Now, that might seem fairly negative for an Easter Sunday message, but hang with me, because the good news of Easter Sunday is only actually good if we first understand the darkened cave of this world in the first place. Now, hopefully, all of life does not feel like Plato's cave for you. Hopefully, I hope that you experience dreams, fun, enjoyment of friends, enjoying good food, that your life is pleasant, right? But we can, even if whoever in this room has the most pleasant life of us all, I don't know who it would be, but whoever you are out there, and like you scale high on the pleasant life-o-meter, okay? But even for you, we could all know that we can look at our world around us and see realities that feel like shadows on a darkened cave wall, that things are not as they should be. Death. Death is a part of the circle of life, according to Mufasa, Simba, and, you know, the entire world. And yet it still feels so unnatural. Human progression. We progress with technological marvels, and I'm a big fan of technology. But if you happen to catch the movie Oppenheimer over the last year, the first reaction from scientists and politicians around the world to the news of the first splitting of the atom wasn't, oh my goodness, this can do incredible things for humanity. Like, we're going to be able, like, sustainable energy, all of it. It's all possible now. Instead, Oppenheimer's first reaction is, oh no, it's going to be weaponized. And so now we need to play a game of who's going to weaponize it first. Darkness. And even within each of our inner lives, each of us can probably resonate with something that one of the leaders in the early church movement, a guy named Paul, once wrote. He says, what I want to do, I cannot do. What I don't want to do, I do. Bondage. Darkness, death, bondage. Sounds a lot like the cave. Our world, not affectionately known around here as Planet Death, is very much like Plato's cave. And all our attempts to escape the cave and find the light through politics, through technology, through the creation of new and extravagant pleasures do not seem to be working to escape our chains and get towards the light. That is, until everything changed when a young rabbi coming from obscurity in the backwoods, long forgotten colony amongst the Jewish people, a rabbi named Jesus shows up. He was a carpenter's son, and he began to usher in light, life, and freedom. And so if you happen to have a Bible with you, feel free to open up to John chapter 8. If you are using a digital version, I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version. It can sometimes just be easier to follow along. Now, a little bit of the context for what's happening. Jesus is in Jerusalem, but this is for a different feast, a different festival than Passover. This is sometime before Jesus goes to the cross. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem for a festival called the Feast of Booths. Now, there's so much beauty around the Feast of Booths, but we're not going to get into all of that right now. But one important thing I want to mention is that there, one of the two major symbols of this festival was a great focus on light. And so right before you find out that Jesus is in Jerusalem for this festival of booths that focuses in on the theme of light. And what has just happened in the story, and if you want to go ahead and pull up our first stained glass image. Other one. The other one of, let's see. Nope. We're so close. That one. There we go. All right. Sorry, definitely my fault. Should have went back and made sure I knew which order I was going to be in. All right. Now, this story. Let's talk about this story for a second. What has just happened is a woman. This woman has been living in the darkness of a cave that was so obvious to the rest of the watching world. She was having an adulterous affair and she was likely a prostitute. And so the people followed the law as they understood it. And so they bent down to the earth and they picked up stones. And it was time for an execution. But before they could throw a stone, Rabbi Jesus also bends down to the earth. Except this time he bends down and he's not ready to pick up a stone. He just starts writing. It doesn't say what he was writing. There's different thoughts about what he could have been writing. But what we know he definitely didn't do is he didn't pick up a stone. He bends down and he begins to draw on the dirt. And then he looks up and he calls to the people and he says to them, whoever does not live in the darkness is free to dispense justice on her. If you are in the light, you get the first shot. In your Bibles, it says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And then he bends back down and he keeps writing on in the dirt. And when he finally looks up, the crowd is dispersed. Because you see, they all live in the cave. They all live in the darkness. And so the reality is that while their darkness and their cave-dwelling existence might have not been as obvious in that exact moment as hers, it didn't change the paradigm. That the only one who had the right to dispense justice was one who has never been bound in darkness. And they had, but Jesus hadn't. And so all those who had been in the darkness, they fled. And Jesus alone stood and he says, I do not condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more. Okay, so pause there. Now, it sounds like good news, but doesn't sound like at first glance as if Jesus is saying, all right, I saved you this time, but you better work your way out of the cave because, well, let me tell you, I'm not going to be around for you every time this kind of stuff happens. No, that's not Jesus' invitation at all. Instead, we'll get to this in a moment. His actual invitation is go live in the light. You are now free to live in the light. And we know this because Jesus would soon after, verse 12, he would be gathering just moments later with another group of religious leaders and scholars. And he would say to these Jews, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. His invitation to her isn't simply go do better, simply try harder. Get yourself out of the cave next time, all right? He is saying, I am the light breaking into the darkened cave. Follow me and you will not have to live in darkness any longer. And so he continues to teach words that just would be so frustrating to so many. And yet you would have people like this woman who would receive this news. And she didn't take that as go get better. Go clean up your act. It was go, you are free. Now live real life. The invitation is that you don't have to walk in the darkness. You can now walk in the light of life. Now, many were frustrated, but apparently some believed. So in verse 31, later on the same day, Jesus would say to the Jews who had believed him, so now he's talking to those who weren't ready to throw stones at him, they're just curious. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You are my apprentices, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's not just some vague phrase that should be thrown out anywhere and everywhere. He's talking about a specific truth, and the truth being him. He's saying, not just like truth in general will set you free. In the Matrix, truth in general is kind of scary. But he's saying, I am the truth. And if you are in me, then the truth, me, I, Jesus, will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? In other words, they're kind of insulted at the moment. They're like, wait, hold on. Like, what freedom do you have to offer us? We're not in bondage. But Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You hear this? But his deepest desire for the woman who is pardoned, what his deepest desire for this crowd is, it wasn't to simply make them feel as if they weren't in chains in the cave. Like it's a sinking ship, so you might as well have fun on it. But he wanted them to understand that for every person, that if you have ever lived in the darkness, you weren't free to come and go into the darkness, into the light at your own will and leisure. It's not like an open pass. You're like, you know, today I'm gonna mess around a little bit and I'm gonna do some bad stuff. No, according to Jesus, if you are one who has ever lived in darkness, if you have ever experienced the effects of sin in your own life, then you are a slave. And yet what he says is that what I have come to offer you is true freedom, not the fake freedom that the world panders, not a version of freedom like what we find in our culture when we talk about what it means to be free. It means to be free in self-expression, to be free to escapism, to be freed towards doing legalistic rule following so that you can somehow become good enough for God. None of those are the freedom Jesus talks about. The freedom he talks about is the freedom that is him. He himself is the freedom that every one of us desperately needs, whether you realize it or not. See, the freedom that he offers isn't freedom to do whatever you want in the cave. The freedom he offers is to come follow me and walk into the marvelous light. Now, some time went by and Jesus was hanging out over by the Jordan River, and there were, Jesus doing the Jesus thing. It says that he was evading arrest because, you know, people didn't like him at this point. And he hears word that his friend Lazarus back in the town of Bethany was deeply ill. Now, I was going to take some time to get to Bethany, and knowing, and it makes sense that Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they had witnessed Jesus heal so many like random people. So it makes sense that they would be like, this is your friend. Like, this is your boy. Like, heal him. But these hopes were kind of time contingent, right? And then Jesus says, okay, I hear that. We're going to stick around here for 2 more days. What? And his people are all like bent out of shape. They're like, what are you? You're the rabbi. Like you're the boss here. And when he does arrive, he arrives into a moment that is filled with disillusionment and grief. And into this moment in John chapter 11, this happens. Let's go ahead and bring up that one. Yeah, that one right there. Perfect. Verse 25. And Jesus says to Martha, after like they're having a conversation, like, what are you doing? Why weren't you here? We needed you. Our hope is now all gone. And he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And soon after this, Jesus would convert their grief into delight as Lazarus would come walking out of the tomb. Now, when we think of the miracle here, this is the miracle scene we think of, right? In this story, that's the miracle scene. What he said here is the miracle. What did he say? Let's read that again. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He isn't talking about this kind of resurrected life inherently. This is just a stained glass window, a portrait, a story, a living, breathing experience, a metaphor of what Jesus was already doing at a level far deeper and far more important and far more miraculous than anything that anyone could have possibly comprehended. See, existing in the dark cave, watching the shadow puppets on the wall, of course, we would call what we all experience life. And so we would consider that to be the miracle. But see, what Jesus has up his sleeve is so vastly different. We would desire whatever the shadow puppets have determined and demonstrated as the good life, the pleasures, the dreams, the hopes. And we're like, that's life. And Jesus is like, that's bondage. But Jesus explains that understanding of the good life that our world says, the good life that your heart naturally gravitates toward is not actually life. That is a continuance in the cave. It's death. Instead, he says that he alone is true life. He alone offers a way out of the cave of death into his kingdom of light. But how do the temporary miracles of Jesus, such as a woman caught in adultery who's got taken out of a sticky legal predicament, or the raising of a buddy from the grave, how does that offer ultimate hope? Because eventually, both the spared woman and the undead dude are both going to die. We don't see exactly when they die, but at some point, they die. Why? Because I haven't heard about them hanging out on planet Earth anymore. So this life that he was calling them to in the here and now, in the temporal existence of a human life, it wasn't sustainable. So how is that not just delaying the inevitable return to the darkness? Enslaved cave of death for each of us that we live in it. But hey, try to get your kicks while you're here, because when you get into the afterlife, it's all downhill from there. That's a bummer, but that is that's the best our world has to offer. But Jesus changes everything. In John chapter 20, everything changes. After the darkest day in human history, there's a morning. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And he said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Gotta love the specifics attached here. But it keeps going. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. I'm assuming, like, I hope Jesus folded it up. He was like, I don't need this anymore. But then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw him, believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at her at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she told them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" I can imagine Jesus is like feeling giddy inside right now. Supposing him to be a gardener, she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." She is absolutely desperate. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." That's a change. Not just my Father, but your Father. To my God and your God. In other words, welcome to the family. I have paid all the fees for this adoption to go through. And Mary went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So what changed? Jesus' miracles in his earthly ministry were temporal miracles. They were times, they were happening for a time to a person. So what changed? Because the God whose dead body was laid in a cave designed as a tomb, who took on the chains and the justice of our sinful rebellion, who was laid into the darkness and shrouded in darkness completely as a stone was rolled over the face of the tomb. Because he went into our cave, we can trust that he is the same God whose heart would begin to beat again. His blood began to flow again through his veins. His fingers began to reanimate. His legs would renew with strength. He would sit up. He would take off all of the linens around him. He'd fold up the one on his head and he would roll away the stone and he would step out, because he is life. So he lived. He is light, so he walked into the light of day. He is freedom, so he suffered what was justly ours, but he dropped the chains of the cave on the floor. And he says to us, "Walk out with me. I came to get you." See, when he made that journey out of the cave, he was showcasing that everything would be different now. As he walked out of the cave, he was showcasing his ability to carry us out of ours. And just as he called Lazarus back to life, Jesus now extends to us the same invitation. Can I get an amen? Amen. Just as he forgave the woman and called her to follow, Jesus extends to us that same invitation. Can I get an amen? Amen. Our world cannot understand this kind of invitation, this invitation of absolute, unmerited grace. Grace is an invitation. It is a gift that we could never deserve by its very nature. By its definition, you cannot earn grace. And so if you are perfect, if you are the best version of you, then you do not need grace. At the very least, you can't receive grace. His light, his life, his freedom given to us. And yet, this is the invitation offered to you and me tonight and each and every day. To live his life, to enjoy his freedom, to bask in his light. Now, here's the thing. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, this is not meant to be a one-time thing. Like, me and Jesus are cool, so now I go and do my own thing. Well, doing your own thing takes us right back into the cave. In that cave, it's not that it's just bad, it's that it's actually death. Don't choose death. Choose life. Does that mean you're going to pick life every time? Well, if you do, that's awesome for you. I don't. But I desperately want to. But then I don't want to. But then I desperately want to. You know what I'm talking about? And this is why we celebrate Easter, to remember, not just on one Sunday a year, but every single day of the year, that it's not I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. It's not about me and my understanding of selfhood. It's about him and who he has now called me. It's not about whatever titles others or myself has put on to me. It is about that through Christ, I am considered a son, a daughter of the Father. And if we are adopted into his family, there is no other title, good or bad, that ever could come close. Now, if you're here tonight and you are not a follower of Jesus, if you cannot truly say that you have surrendered your life in faith to him, then tonight we're going to have a few of our leaders available to chat with you and to pray with you if you'd be willing. Because this is worth it. Plato, he was really good at coming up with analogies and deep thinking stuff. Most of it doesn't affect daily life. This isn't that. The gospel, the good news of Jesus is not just like, it's not like, oh, that's good fire insurance so that I don't go to hell instead I go to the good place. It's not just, that's good in theory, but like, what difference does it actually make? It is the invitation in the daily realities of our life to live as inheritors of the kingdom of light. And this invitation is open to you. And it's open to you every single day, that the Spirit of God would draw us near to himself to help us to understand the beauty of all of this. I want to invite the band to come on up. And tonight we're going to respond in worship to this good news that he is alive. He is light. He is freedom. And there's a traditional call and response that's repeated. It's been repeated for well over 1,000 years by the church all across the world. But to be honest, this isn't just an Easter reminder. It is a reality that we must remind ourselves of and one another of each and every day. And so I'm going to invite you to just close your eyes for a moment. And I want you to think of these words. Focus on these words. And so what's going to happen is I'm going to first say, Christ is risen. And then you all will respond together, hearing the sound of each other's voice, remembering you are not alone in this journey if you are a follower of Jesus, our rabbi, our savior, our king. And you will respond saying, he is risen indeed. So again, allow your heart to experience that. That's not just like an Easter Christian, like mysticism thing to do, but to understand that Christ is risen. And then in response, you will say, he is risen indeed. Christ is risen. Do you believe it tonight? Christ is risen. Would you allow your heart to desire it? Christ is risen. Would you allow your life to live after it? Father, I thank you for this evening that we got together to worship and to celebrate the good news that the tomb is empty, that the cave that was meant to hold us for all of eternity no longer has hold over us because we are alive in you. Thank you, Father, for sending your son, our big brother, so that we could be adopted into that same family. That while we were in a far off country, when we wanted nothing to do with you, when we wanted to squander our inheritance, you have called us into life. And in that life, there is nothing but wonder found. We thank you, Lord, that when we discover the truth, when the light is shown through into the darkness of the cave, it's not a scary reality that all of a sudden all that our former reality just was so much better. It's actually true that in you is true life, that in you is true freedom, in you is true light. And so, Lord, I pray that we would live each and every day as simply a response to that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.